How are we doing? Are we ready to go? You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you're using one of our Pew Bibles this morning, that's page 810. Matthew chapter 5. As we continue in our series, we're calling Changed through the Sermon on the Mount. Last night, Pastor John led an activity for our youth group where students were grouped into teams at the Bridgewater Mall, and they had to try to find individuals who were disguised with the intention of hiding in plain sight. And so the goal was that those of us that were trying to hide would alter our appearance in such a way that when the students saw us, they wouldn't realize that they were actually seeing us at the Bridgewater Mall. And so here's a picture of what I looked like last night. Pretty impressive, if you ask. I clean up so well, don't I? Slightly better disguised than Frank Knight was, but you'll have to go on Facebook later if you want to see that. The students all thought that I was going to be the easiest person to find because I'm so tall. And so I thought long and hard how to address this problem, and I came up with just an amazing idea. I sat down. I mean, brilliant, just really, really tough to think of. So I just sat down the whole time, hiding in plain sight at the Bridgewater Mall. Only half the groups found me, so I was impressed. Half the groups found me. I won't make you look at this any longer. We'll go back to that. The passage that we're coming to, did everyone get a picture of that on their phone that wanted it? Are we good? You can get it later. The passage that we're coming to in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is one that I feel has been hiding in plain sight for many Christians. It's not like Jesus put a fake mustache on this passage. It's not disguised at all, but I think many of us have missed it. And I'm hoping that this morning we can see this passage for the beautiful truth that it provides for us. So we're in this series that we're calling Changed as we go through Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And the goal for this series is that the declarations of the king would be changing citizens of his kingdom. That the declarations of the king would be changing citizens of his kingdom. Because we want to be different. We don't want to stay the same. We want to be better and better representations of Jesus. We want to reflect his light well, as we talked about last week, Jesus talked to us about being salt and light in the world, that we want the light of our life to reflect the glory of God. And so right after Jesus talks about us being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, he comes to what we find in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 26. And I think many Christians have missed the truth that's found in verses 17 through 20. Let me read those for you. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." As Christians, we love to say we are not under the law, but under grace. Yes, right? And that's true. It's true. But the error of our thinking is a thought process that says that being under grace means that the law is bad. Right? It's true that we're not under the law. We are under grace as believers. But it would be wrong for us to think that that means that the law was a problem, that the law of God doesn't matter, that it's irrelevant. Because Jesus says, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law. I haven't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." Jesus came to fulfill the heart of the law. When you think about the Old Testament, the law and the prophets that Jesus references in verse 17, I need you to realize that the law is not the problem. We are the problem. Right? The law is not the problem. We are the problem. Jesus is saying, don't conclude that the law was just given in the Old Testament back when God was really strict. You know, parents, like how you were with your firstborn, right? And so, but now he's nicer and more relaxed and like you are with the rest of your children. And so we don't have to worry about what we do as much. What we do doesn't really matter because grace and love and acceptance. No, Jesus did not come to abolish the Old Testament. He didn't come to make it irrelevant. He came to fulfill it. And not just to the letter of the law. He came to fulfill the heart intention of the law. So look at what he says in verse 18. Therefore, because of why Jesus came to fulfill the law, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, here's the implication of Jesus coming to fulfill the law. Whoever relaxes the commands of God will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. We don't see anybody relaxing the commands of God in our culture, do we? Like, not at all, right? I mean, like, not at all. Of course we do, right? We relax the word of God to massage our consciences, to make the message more inclusive, to avoid being offensive, to conform it to our preferences. But you see, the law is not the problem. We are the problem. The word of God is not what needs to be changed. We are the ones who need to change. We don't conform it to our preferences. We conform to its standard. And so then Jesus makes this shocking statement to a Jewish audience in verse 20. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus takes the groups that were considered the most spiritual in that culture, the scribes and the Pharisees, those that not only appeared to follow the law, but they added more rules to the law to appear even more holy. And he says to the people at the Sermon on the Mount, you want to be a part of the kingdom? You have to be even more righteous than the people that you think are the most righteous. You have to be even more righteous than them. And as an audience member on that day, on that hill, you were probably thinking, well, how in the world is that even possible? How is that even possible? And part of what I think Jesus' point was, it's not. You can't do this on your own. You're never going to be good enough on your own. But the other part that I think is important for us to realize, it's because Jesus doesn't enable his followers simply to follow the letter of the law. Jesus enables us to fulfill the heart of the law as well. He doesn't just enable us to fulfill the letter of the law. Jesus enables us to fulfill the heart of the law as well. I believe that most kids are naturally letter of the law followers. Would you agree, parents? Especially younger kids. I think they're, and this is what I mean. It shows itself when, as parents, you get very frustrated with your kids' behavior to where you start making up rules on the spot. Any of you ever done that? Especially like weekends where it's just been raining all week and so your kids have been cooped up inside and they just start annoying one another and they start pushing each other and they start pecking at one another and just frustrating and he's touching me and you get so frustrated. Maybe you're in the car and you're on a long trip and they're just at each other in the back seat and so you make up this rule on the spot. No one is allowed to touch anyone else. Anyone ever made that rule up on the spot? No one is allowed to touch anyone else. And then what does your child do? They take their finger and they put it 1 inch away from their brother or sister. And then they give you a constant status update. I'm not touching him. I'm not touching him. I'm not touching him. I'm not touching. And so then you get, no one is allowed within 1 foot of anyone else. That's what we have to do. See, what is your five-year-old really saying in that moment when they have their finger 1 inch from their sister? This is what they're saying. They're saying, I am a sinful legalist that will find whatever loopholes I can to fulfill my wicked little heart's desires. That is exactly what they're saying, right? I am going to follow the letter of the law, but you should know my heart's in a terrible place right now, right? That is exactly what we do. And it's funny when we see it in kids, it's not so funny when we see it in ourselves. Like we talked about last week, our motivations matter. God doesn't just want us to obey the letter of the law. He wants us to love the author of the law. He wants our hearts. He wants us to obey him out of love. And this is so much harder, by the way, than just following the letter of the law. Because a lot of people can conform to the letter of a law as long as they can complain the whole time about it. Right? Uncle Sam doesn't care if you want to pay your taxes as long as you pay them. God wants us to obey out of a love for him. So my question for us is that the foundational disposition of your heart? Is that the primary motivation for the obedient acts that you do? I don't think this is who we naturally are as human beings, but it is who we should be more and more as citizens of the kingdom. Our driving motivation for obedience is a love for the King. We recognize that we could never fulfill the law of God on our own because the law exposes our sin and our insufficiency. The law shouts to us, "You are not good enough." That's why we needed the gospel. That's why we needed a perfect king to come and fulfill the law on our behalf. You see, the Pharisees, they had the wrong response to the law. Their response to seeing the law of God was, "We can do this. We're good enough. We can even add more to it and still do it. We're awesome." And you see, a proper understanding of the law will drive us to the gospel. Jesus, I need you. But I want you to catch this part, because this is the part that we miss. A proper understanding of the gospel will free us to obey the law. So the law drives us to the gospel, and then the gospel frees us to obey the word of God. Jesus enables us to fulfill the heart of the law. He didn't just come to make us compliant. No, our righteousness should exceed that of the compliant scribes and Pharisees, because he came to give us a new heart that is motivated to obey our King out of a love for him. And we have to get this. We have to make sure we agree with what he's saying in verses 17 through 20, because these verses serve as an introduction to the rest of chapter 5. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to demonstrate what it looks like for kingdom citizens to go beyond just the letter of the law. He's going to take 6 Old Testament laws and show the heart, the spirit of the law beyond the letter of the law. So basically, Jesus, in the rest of chapter 5, is going to teach us how to read the Bible. Which is awesome, right? He's going to teach us how to read the Bible. And I think of all people, Jesus is qualified to do that. Well, don't you think so? Of all people that can show us how to read the Bible, I think Jesus is number one on that list. And I seriously want to make sure that we agree on this before we look at what Jesus actually says in the rest of this chapter, because the things that he has to say in the rest of chapter 5 are not easy. They're really convicting. And we can't just look at the rest of chapter 5 and say, "Well, that's just like your opinion." You know, we can't have that response. These are the authoritative words of our King and the authoritative word of God, helping us understand the heart behind the authoritative law of God. And so we're going to look at the first example this morning, and then we're going to cover the other 5 in the weeks to come. And so 17 through 20, we have to agree there as we move through the rest of this chapter. Let me show you Jesus' first example, verses 21 through 26 of Matthew chapter 5. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be put into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And so Jesus begins each of these six teachings with this phrase: you have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said. This is what was written in the law. And so the letter of the law in this section was this: don't murder. His first example is about murder. Here is an Old Testament law that everyone seems to agree with still. Isn't that like this one still applies in pretty much every country of the world? It is wrong to murder. When people talk about us not being under the law but under grace, this is not the law that they cite when they are talking about grace. Murder is bad, right? Like people, that's not a controversial statement. It is easy to agree that murder is wrong, I believe in part because a majority of us haven't done it. And so it's easy to say, yeah, that's wrong, because we feel separate from that. This isn't a sin that you confess to your accountability partner. I'm really struggling with murder right now, right? It's just not the way we think. In fact, it is one of the comparisons that we use to soothe our own consciences. Have you ever heard someone say something like this? Well, I'm basically a good person. I've never done anything that bad. I mean, I've never killed anybody. I've never killed anybody. We like this law because it allows us to draw this little circle around just a bunch of really, really bad people. And then we can sort of stand back from it and say, those people, right? That's evil. That's wrong. And we feel better because we're separate from those people. At least I've never killed anybody. What an impressively high moral standard we have. And then Jesus shows up. And that little circle that we drew around the evil people is about to get a whole lot bigger. It's about to get a whole lot bigger. Look at what he says in verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus takes this beyond the letter and says, don't murder in your heart. Don't murder in your heart. Jesus redraws the circle to where now everyone finds himself inside of it. He takes one of the only commandments that isn't convicting to most of us and makes it convicting to all of us. Thanks a lot, Jesus. Really appreciate. The letter of the law says don't murder anybody. But beyond the letter of the law, Jesus says, don't murder in your heart. Anyone who harbors anger against another is liable to judgment. What's the connection between murder and anger that Jesus is drawing? I think it's this. I think that murder is the last stop on the train of anger. Murder is the last stop on the train of anger. So, while most people don't take anger to its ultimate end, Jesus says, how many of us are guilty of smaller acts of severing relationships? We write people off. Josh Harris, who I got this outline from, calls it tiny acts of murder that we commit. I think that's really helpful for us. I think it's a good description. We harbor contempt. We hold grudges. We insult. We avoid. We might not take our anger to its ultimate end, but we take smaller steps to destroy relationships along the way. I'll never talk to that person again. See what happens the next time that person wants my help. And if we just took a transcript of all the things that we've muttered under our breath, or that we've thought in our mind about others in the last month, I wonder how we would hold up to the standard of the kingdom. even within just our own families, with our spouses, with our kids, our brothers and our sisters. How often do we mentally hurl insults at them? Jesus says, whoever says you fool, rakah, is danger of the fire of hell. I don't know if it's appropriate for me to put this in today's language for you, but basically whoever says you worthless jerk, right? You are meaningless. You're an idiot. So Jesus is saying that so the question that I ask myself as I read this and realize that I'm in the circle, right? That I break the heart of this law all of the time. The question I'm asking myself is, so if I'm angry, does that mean that I'm not a citizen of God's kingdom? And I don't think that that should be our application. I believe that Jesus is saying that we all agree that murderers should be punished. No one's arguing that point. But murder is not the only act of anger that deserves punishment. That's Jesus' point. Murder is not the only act of anger that deserves punishment. It's not the only act of anger that is sinful. Jesus wants his followers to see beyond the letter of the law to the heart of the law. Think about it this way. Maybe this will help. When you picture the eternal kingdom of God in heaven, do you picture a bunch of angry people? Is that what comes to your mind? Do you picture, people gossiping about others while they're walking the streets of gold? Do you think about, people insulting one another, people saying, oh, I have to avoid that person or that person, I'll never talk to that person again? Like, I hope that's not your picture of heaven. Right? We picture harmony and unity and peace when we think about God's kingdom. And so, if we, followers of Jesus, are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we are to represent that kingdom, what it's going to be like to those who are in this kingdom, to those around us, the question is this: shouldn't our relationships now reflect the peace and the harmony and the unity that is to come? Right? We're supposed to reflect what the kingdom of God is going to be like. We're supposed to reflect what Jesus provides for us. And so not only does Jesus affirm the letter of the law in saying don't murder, and not only does Jesus take us beyond the letter of the law in saying don't murder in your heart. I mean, look at his application in verses 23 through 26. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I want you to see how important our relationships with each other are to Jesus. The application to this, Jesus is saying, is don't leave murder in someone else's heart. The picture that Jesus is painting is even more dramatic than we might realize at first, because when I think about realizing that somebody has something against me and leaving my gift at the altar to take care about that with him, I think about being in church and maybe having to go a few rows back to talk to somebody, or at worst get in my car and drive to their house 15 minutes away to take care of something that they might be upset with me about. But to the listeners on that day when Jesus was preaching this, Jesus is saying, if you travel all the way to Jerusalem on foot, multiple days journey, and then you realize that you have a relationship that needs to be reconciled, leave your gift there, travel all the way back home on foot, take care of that relationship issue, be restored to that person, and then come all the way back and offer your gift and worship God. Wow. Jesus is saying, go out of your way to reconcile. Meanwhile, we go out of our way to avoid the people that we need to be reconciled with. Right? We just avoid people. Right? There might be people in this room that you are hoping to avoid after the service because of some conflict that you have with him. There might be people in your family that you're going to try to avoid at your Memorial Day barbecue because you just aren't on good terms with that person. And Jesus is saying that the act of reconciling with a fellow kingdom citizen is an act of worship. And worship through reconciliation is more important than worship through giving. Your gift can wait. First, go make things right with that person. So this is my commitment as your pastor, as I think about how to apply this passage of Scripture. The commitment is this, that when I hurt you, because I know I will, because I'm a sinner in a leadership position that talks a lot, and when you're a sinner in a leadership position that talks, you tend to hurt people at times, and you tend to offend people at times. So my commitment to this is, when I hurt you, and I know that there is a problem, I will pursue that problem, regardless of whose fault it is. I will seek reconciliation. And I just want you to imagine what our church would look like if everyone did that. What if everyone who considered themselves part of First Baptist Church were committed to a relentless pursuit of reconciliation with one another? Imagine if we were committed to working through our disagreements with one another. Imagine if we didn't wait for the other person to come to us because it's really their problem. If they have a problem, they can come see me. What if we were committed to going to them to make relationships right? Because if we are committed to representing the kingdom of God well, two things will be true. The first is that we will hurt each other at times. Sinners that live in community will hurt one another at times. But two, the way we handle conflict will be a testimony to the world of the future kingdom of heaven. So, is the way we handle conflict and disagreements and hurts in our family, our church family, our biological family, our work situation, is the way we handle conflict and disagreements different from the rest of the world? Is the way we handle conflict at work different from the rest of the world? This passage basically serves as an expanded commentary on one of the Beatitudes. Can you guess which one it is? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. These are the characteristics of people that are part of God's family. We are reconciled people building bridges of reconciliation. Those who have had their relationship with God restored will then make restoration available to others. We will live lives that say, Jesus built a bridge to me, so I will build a bridge to you. And the truth is that the bridge Jesus built was far more difficult than the ones you and I will be called to make. Because it wasn't like we were in pretty good shape as human beings. It wasn't like we had never done anything terrible. I mean, I never killed anybody, but we were all hopelessly lost in our sin. We deserve to be eternally separated from the holy God of the universe that we had sinned against. And Jesus, God himself, came and near and lived among those who had sinned against him. He lived the perfect life that we failed to live. He fulfilled the law and the prophets, and he died the death that we deserve to die. He took the just punishment of our sins on the cross. And if you're tempted to say, well, I'm not that bad, I've never killed anybody, realize that it was your sin and it was my sin that necessitated the death of a perfect sacrifice as payment. My sin led directly to the death of my Creator. And then Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin and offers us forgiveness so that no matter what you've done, no matter what hurt you've caused, your relationship to God can be restored. You can be reconciled to God. And for those of us who have, our relentless pursuit of reconciliation with each other should reflect the light of Jesus' relentless pursuit of reconciliation to us. And sometimes reconciliation won't be possible. And sometimes the other person might refuse to talk to you and refuse to listen. And sometimes the hurt and the pain is unimaginable. I know so many of you have been significantly hurt by others. And that is when I remind you of Romans 12, 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If possible. How do I know if it's possible? Well, so far as it depends on you, you do all that you can to build bridges of peace with people. We start with those that we have hurt or offended, and then pray for God to give us the grace and forgiveness we need for those who have hurt us. God, help me to remember how much more Jesus has forgiven me than I will ever have to forgive others. God, help me to remember how much forgiveness cost Jesus. Because why would I say the grace and love of Jesus is enough to forgive every sin that you've ever committed or ever will commit, and then say, I will never forgive that person? Why would we say, you can be reconciled to God, but you can't be reconciled to me? A proper understanding of the gospel takes us beyond the letter of the law and leads us to a desire to not leave murder in our own hearts or in someone else's heart. I just want to remind you that this is not supposed to be another law that we follow to the letter. The worst thing that we can do with Jesus' teaching here is be Pharisees with this teaching and just follow it to the letter of the law and just say, oh, I guess I have to go reconcile with that person. Great. So excited, right? That's what we're like. That's what our natural instinct to do with this is just to make it a letter of the law issue and to say, okay, better go get this over with. No, that is not the response to what Jesus is saying. We aren't supposed to be Pharisees about reconciliation and forgiveness. The motivation for why we seek out people and for why we go to people and why we have these conversations and why we work through issues to be restored, our motivations matter because God doesn't simply want our obedience, church. God wants our hearts. He wants your heart. This type of pattern of relentless pursuit of reconciliation is only sustainable if it is motivated by our love and thankfulness for the reconciliation we have with Jesus. That's why, church, that's why the world can't do this. That's what makes us distinct from the world. Like we talked about last week, it's not that we as believers are better than the rest of the world. That's not the distinction. It's not that we're better, but we are distinctly different from the world as followers of Jesus because Jesus is distinctly different from the world. And the world that has not experienced the reconciliation of Jesus, they've not experienced the forgiveness that Jesus offers them, how in the world are they supposed to offer that forgiveness to other people? What motivation would they have for doing that? This is something that we can only do if we've been motivated and sustained by the relentless love of God, His pursuit of us, the reconciliation that He made possible through Jesus. If that has been something that you've taken into your own heart, then that's what will then motivate you to go beyond the letter of the law to the heart of what God is after here. That's what will enable us to have a consistent pursuit of reconciliation and forgiveness. And so my encouragement to you as we consider the words of our King this morning is this. Don't simply obey the letter. Love the author. Don't just make it your life's goal to follow a checklist just so you can feel really good about yourself and to see how righteous you are. Don't simply obey the letter. We want to get beyond that this morning to a love for the author. So if you are here and you think the way you live as a Christian doesn't matter, I just have to tell you, you've missed the whole point of the gospel. You've missed the point. The gospel is what we run to when we realize we're not good enough on our own. And then the gospel is what frees us to obey what we could never obey on our own. If you think that simply obeying the letter of the law is sufficient, I have to tell you, you've missed the point. The law drives us to the gospel. The gospel frees us to obey the law. Because when Jesus has your heart, He enables you to fulfill the heart of His word. And that's the people we want to be as citizens of His kingdom. Not just obeying the letter, but loving the author. Let me pray for us, then give you time to respond. God, this is hard. It's really hard. Because there's a lot of people that are hurting. And there are a lot of people that are in pain because of the sins of other people. Because of the things that have been said or done to them in the past. And there's a lot of us that struggle with anger and resentment. And there's a lot of broken relationships represented here this morning. And so, God, I pray that we would see the love and the grace of Jesus this morning. That we would see our own sin and what Jesus, the length that Jesus had to run in order for us to be forgiven and reconciled to you. And then I pray that as people that have had our hearts changed by your love, that that love would motivate us to get beyond the letter of the law. That we wouldn't murder in our heart. That we wouldn't leave murder in the hearts of others. That the way we handle conflict and division would represent to those around us what your kingdom is going to look like. Help us to be relentless about reconciliation. I pray even that there would be conversations that happen today as a result of what your word says, that we would make sure that we are right with one another so that way we can worship you freely and display for the world how amazing the unity and harmony and peace of the kingdom will be. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to have peace with you and get beyond the letter of the law to the heart. I pray that we would set our hearts on you, and that would motivate us to obedience. In Jesus' name I pray.